I'm waiting on the lights, and so are you. Make sure I have this adjusted okay. Is it okay? Good sound. Thank you for being here. Glad some of you that have been sick are well again, and that seems to be the theme for about the past 2 years, isn't it? Get sick and get well again and then be back at services. Welcome to those who are participating and watching, and hopefully have studied their lessons on Zoom. Well, thank you so much for tuning in. I hope all of you have studied, and we're going through the parables. At this point, we might cover a half a dozen more before the end of March. I don't know. We'll see. I've not been in any hurry, as you've seen, and sometimes I get a little bit distracted on other subjects that come up, and I just don't make it an apology for it. That's me. That's the way I teach, generally speaking. Lee's surgery will be starting at about 9:30 or so. That's the time we're supposed to be there this coming Tuesday. It'll be about a 3 to 4 hour surgery, double surgery. Part of her thyroid removed, at least that's what we know. They may end up taking the entire thyroid out once they get in there. That'll be up to the discretion of the doctor, and then they'll go into her throat. She has a growth that's called a zinker. And basically what it is a flap inside of the throat that interferes with her swallowing. Her father had one. Apparently it's hereditary. There's no indication of any difficulties with it. Just it's surgery. And she'll have at least a two-week recovery. I may not be here for a little while. I had my thyroid removed about 15 years ago, and it was in and out. Had it removed, went home, and things were very, very good. I may teach next Wednesday. I don't know. We'll have to see. She'll be released next Wednesday. Jeff, I think, is standing by to back me up and maybe planning on teaching. But if I'm able to teach, I'll probably just go ahead and come. It depends on how Lee is doing. Did this go out again? You don't want to see me. You want to see the screen. Okay, let's talk about the application of the parable of the tares. And I'm going to go through a few slides. If this isn't working as far as advancing the slide. Come on, I don't want any difficulties this morning. Open up your Bibles to Matthew 13, by the way. We'll be going through about 36 through 43. You want to go out of it and then back in?
Yeah.
Okay, come down here. Over here. Yeah, okay. Then up here too.
Yeah, I'll just put it.
Okay, you're good. That's why they have you back there. Okay. When it comes to the application of the parable of the tares, there's generally two sides that are taken. I think it's somewhat of a difficult parable. I hope that you don't, so you can help explain it. But generally speaking, there's one side that's taken, and I'm not going to suggest to you that my approach to it is correct and yours is wrong. We may come out on different sides of it. I don't think it obviously hurts the text at all when it comes to the application of it. And good brethren, much wiser than I am in the scriptures, and a good friend of mine who wrote a commentary on the Gospel of Matthew, he and I take the same approach, but I've known others in the times past that have taken a different approach, and very good Bible students. I have nothing at all negative to say, except that I have an approach that seems to disagree. Let me begin with the first approach to the application of this particular parable. Some say that the field in this place is the church. And one of the reasons that that's brought up is in verse number 43, it talks about the kingdom. And most of the time in the New Testament, when we see the word kingdom, what do we think of? Well, we think of the church, because the kingdom and the church are primarily the same thing when the church is a part of the reference in particular. Matthew 16, I think in verses 18 and 19, Jesus says, "I'll give you the keys to the kingdom." And then he talks about the church. Once we get past the day of, once prior to the day of Pentecost, the church is always in the future. Matter of fact, going back to the Old Testament, one passage in particular, Daniel chapter 2, verse number 44, that in the days of these kings that God is going to establish or set up a kingdom. And we find that that prophecy was fulfilled in the church. And when I think it's Colossians chapter 1 and verses 11 through 13, we are told that we have been translated into the kingdom of his dear son. Revelation chapter 1 and verse number 9, John says that I'm a fellow partaker in the kingdom. And so once we get past the day of Pentecost, the kingdom that's under consideration that coordinates with the church has already been established. And like Dan and Michael pointed out in their Bible study in the book of Acts, I can't think of the passage right off the top of my head. I should, but it refers to the day of Pentecost as the beginning. And you can look at that in two ways: the beginning of the church, or the establishment of the kingdom, the spiritual kingdom of Christ, that in Mark chapter 9 and verse number 1, Jesus said that some of you that are standing here will not taste death until you see the kingdom. And I've made the remark before in a Bible study that either we've got some people that are over 2,000 years old, or the kingdom hasn't come. And I think you understand which one of those comments is true. And so that's to a degree why when we see the word kingdom in verse number 43, individuals say, okay, the kingdom, well, it must be talking, everything in here must be talking about the church, the separation of the good and bad in the church, and not in the world. Of course, a couple of PowerPoints will reiterate that. But obviously, at the end of time, there's going to be both. There's going to be those that are in the kingdom that are not spiritually what they ought to be according to the will of God. They're going to be separated, the sheep and the goats. But that's also true for the entire world. The Revelation letter talks about that the grave, Hades, will give up her dead. Well, the reason for that is so that the final day of judgment can take place for all of those who have gone on beforehand. But I think you probably would agree with me that to some degree, judgment has already taken place for everyone that's died. And that's because there are two compartments to Hades, and that when you die, your soul goes to Hades, and it either goes into Abraham's bosom, or it goes to a place that's referred to as torment. And so I look at the final day of judgment simply as a day of sentencing, because your destination for eternity has already been determined once you've passed from this life. And so those are some of the things as a background. But some may go on to say that in this particular parable, that when the devil planted his sons, and remember, the good seed is not talking about the Word of God in this place. It talks about the sons of God. Obviously the result of the good seed, but at the same time, Satan is planting his sons. And so we see that in this particular parable. And so they say that the field that the devil planted his sons in is the church. That's the first rendering of the application of this particular parable. And that we will continue to have those who are unconverted in the church. And we'll talk about that in just a moment or so. And to a degree, if I could stop there for a moment, if we could say, and I'm not saying that about any of you or about this congregation, but there in many local congregations of the Lord's people, there are those who are not converted. Those who eventually will fall away. Or those that will stay around that will never be converted. And so when the day of judgment comes, the Lord's going to find those in the church along with those who are sincerely converted. And so that's part of the application as well. And some, of course, when they say that this particular parable is talking about the church, They go too far with this, and they also suggest that a church should not practice discipline. And some of that is based upon the utilization of verse number 30, of when the servants, you recall, they go to the master who had sowed wheat in the field, and there were also the enemy came, and the enemy planted tares. And so they go to the owner of the field and they say, did you not plant good seed? And so what would you want us to do with the tares when they began to become visible? And so his comment was, basically, let them alone. Let them alone. Let them grow together, and that the harvest, and the harvest is pictured as the end of time, then we'll separate them. We'll take the tares, we'll bundle them up, we'll throw them into the fire, and then what will be left are those of the seed that were planted by the Lord in the field. And so that's sometimes the application. Martin Luther, a good Bible student to some degree, I have a lot of disagreements with him on his application of the scripture, but he took this particular parable and said, because of that statement by the one who had the good people, the wheat planted into his field and the tares that grew up with those, he said there should be no church discipline. And so just let everyone grow together and let the Lord deal with it. And let him handle this. And so even if you think the field is the Lord's church, and if you're on the side that teaches that the field is the church, I won't automatically put you in agreement with those that say no discipline. This church practices discipline, which is what I believe what the church is supposed to do. And I think if we understand, especially in particular in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, a lot of times discipline in the church is looked upon as a negative thing, as though we shouldn't do it for a number of reasons. But the reason that Paul gives by inspiration in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is that first of all, the church should be cleansed or purged. Secondly, if you allow leaven, and we'll talk about a parable that deals with leaven, but if you allow the bad and the good to grow together, then the bad are going to affect those that are members of the Lord's body, possibly some of those that are weaker in the faith, and maybe even some others. But the thing that we oftentimes overlook when it comes to discipline in the church is that it's also done in particular for the one who is involved in sin. And to deliver his flesh unto Satan for the destruction of deliver him unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that he might be saved. And so the main intent of discipline in the Lord's church cannot be overlooked for those reasons and more, if we were to have that as a part of our study this morning. Why did the wicked one do this? Well, Satan obviously wanted to sow his sons in the kingdom, hoping to destroy the kingdom. That's what they often say when it comes to that. That is, if we have the result of Satan putting his sons specifically in the Lord's church, and they are unconverted sons of the devil in the Lord's church, are there unconverted sons of the devil in the Lord's church? We already talked about that. Yes. Will there always be? Yes. We're never going to get rid of that, even though we try to exercise the proper discipline in the Lord's church. Well, discipline in the church helps us to keep the church free of defilement. I've already talked about that, so I'll move on from that particular slide. However, if you open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13 and verse number 38, here's where I have difficulty in saying that the application should be the church. Because it specifically says that the field that's under consideration here is the world. And so the sowing of the sons of God and the sowing or the planting of the sons of the devil or the wicked one or the enemy, they're taking place in the field. And the field should be recognized as the world, and the world should be recognized as the entire population of the world. That's where this is taking place, and it's not the church that I can see from my understanding, clearly indicating that the devil has planted his sons in the world and all around the Lord's church, and will some of the sons of the wicked find their way into the church? Yes. Will they have an effect? Does the world have an effect on you? It has an effect on me. I have to live in the world. Jesus even stated in his prayer in John chapter 17, "My prayer, Father, is that you don't take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the wicked one or his wicked ways in the world." And so those are a couple of things. I'll get to a couple of comments in just a moment because I really want your feedback on this. I want to know where you're thinking, and I want to learn from you if that's possible about this particular parable. Will those sons of the wicked one to continue to cause the Lord's church issues? Yes. In the world. They'll find their way into the church. That's also true. Those of the world. And there are many New Testament passages showing their evil work in the world. And I wrote down a couple of them. And I'm not going to go through these, but maybe just to bring them to your attention concerning what takes place. Maybe I didn't write. If I find them, I'll bring them up in just a moment. But there's warnings throughout all the New Testament about what can happen in the Lord's church, about those that would be false teachers, those that would practice evil, and how they could lead others astray, and that even Satan himself can present himself as an angel of light. And individuals can do that as well. although they may not be right according to the will of God. But in favor of the latter application is the statement that the angels will gather the wicked out of the kingdom, verse number 41. But Thayer at least offers a plausible explanation for this language in verse number 41. When he says that the preposition translated out of in verse 41 can mean from the midst of many, indicating in his estimation that the tares will be gathered from the midst of God's people in the world's population, and not necessarily the church, which the world is the field in this particular parable. Which one is the better fit? The kingdom is more in the general sense, the world. Why? The parable of the tares, the field in which the seed was sown is the world and not the church. But yet, whether inside or outside of the Lord's church is consideration, the children of the wicked one have added and continue to add stress to the Lord's people. Now, I want to stop there and get some comments. First of all, Dan, I think, and maybe someone over here, but David, if not. Dan.
I'm curious about the terminology in that the first option about unconverted in the Lord's church. That would have to be talking about local churches, wouldn't it? Actually, the Lord knows those that are His, and I don't think God adds to the church daily those that aren't being saved, does He? So wouldn't I have to be using church, the terminology of a local sense of humans making imperfect decisions about who's in and out of the church? If only God would not, in His universal church, have unconverted people, would you? That doesn't make sense to me.
Yeah, that's a good point. But if you look at it like this, I could be baptized, I am baptized, and I'm a Christian. For all intents and purposes, I'm striving to live a Christian life. But something could go wrong with my faith and with my spirituality. And so you could say that I would be
fallen away, not that they were never converted.
Not that they were never converted, using that terminology. That's good terminology to use. That's good clarification. David.
The one thing that always helped me rectify this in my mind was what Jesus said when the Pharisees were demanding of Him, when is the kingdom of God going to come? And He answered and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. And neither are they going to say, lo here, lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you.
That Luke 17, 20 and 21?
That's right.
Okay. All right. And sometimes people will object to this and they'll say that, well, Jesus' kingdom is only the church. And I disagree with that. I think that while it is the church, that Jesus rules over the entire world. It's just that some refuse to accept Him as their king, and obviously they refuse to accept Him as the Messiah. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28 and verse number 18, I believe it was, that all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Oftentimes, if I preach a lesson about that, I'll say that, well, Jesus is the king over His kingdom, and make that general observation. But if you look back to the 8th Psalm, and I think it's in verse number 6, and you think when you first look at that particular psalm, you think, well, that has no application to Jesus. Because that's talking about man in general, that he's been given dominion over over the world, the animals, and that sort of thing. But there are at least two places in the New Testament where that is brought forward and applied to Christ. And so when you look at the application that's given by New Testament writers, apparently quoting at least part of that 8th Psalm in verse number 6 about that dominion, you think, okay, His kingship or authority goes beyond just the church. That it goes to the world just as God the Father Himself has always had a kingdom. He's always been the ruler of the world. And so Jesus, I think, in this behalf, is that as well. Yes?
Talking about tares growing within the church, I can't give you the numbers. You probably can, but somewhere it says they went out from us, but that's because they were never really part of us.
Right.
Now, talking about the tares growing within the church and people being sincere, tares is Matthew 7:21.
Yeah.
Where, you know, it's on that day, people say to me, and I would catch the way that they address Jesus on that day, is, "Lord, Lord." And he said, "I didn't know who you were."
Yeah. And places like 2 Peter chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 1, and maybe a handful of other passages talk about what can come into the church.
Those people were sincere in their belief.
Yeah, we can't judge a person's sincerity. All we can do is judge by their fruits.
If we perform all these miracles and cast out demons in your name, yeah.
And another parable that we'll get to pretty soon, if we get there, I assume we will, and I think it's the seventh on your list, but it's also contained in Matthew chapter 13, is the parable of the net. Now, when we look at that particular parable, that lends itself more to talking about the division of the wicked, the unbelievers that might exist in the church, separating them from the believers, the true believers. That particular parable may lend itself to that more. Someone else had their hand up. I want to get all the comments that I can. Ken, first of all. Or Ben. Okay. Looking at one, saying the other name.
A little shorter.
The good looking one.
I don't know about that. I can't see how you can mess this up, because the Lord has defined what the field is.
That's what I keep coming back to.
I would say this is and I know this is a question out there. The bigger question for me is the Calvinistic view of the kingdom. That's the bigger issue that we're dealing with right now.
Yeah.
But I don't see how you can mess this up.
Well, and the Calvinistic view of the kingdom, they take this particular passage and they make reference to it when the Lord comes back and establishes his earthly kingdom. Isn't that right, Ken? That's how they use this particular parable. And Jesus, when he comes back, there's going to be a separation. There's no doubt about that. Every soul who has lived is going to be judged. And Jesus is not going to establish an earthly kingdom. He is not going to reign upon an earthly kingdom. John chapter 18, verse number 36 says that his kingdom is not of this world. It will never be of this world. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I believe it is, in verse number 24, when Jesus comes back, he's going to give the kingdom back to the Father. But again, remember I mentioned the eighth psalm in verse number 6 just a moment ago. If you continue on reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and you go to verse number 27, I believe it is, it again makes reference to that eighth psalm in verse number 6, that Jesus is not only going to give the spiritual kingdom, the church, the saints that are sanctified back unto the Father, he's going to give back dominion to the Father. Dominion of all that he's been placed, I'll put it this way, in charge of. And that's the world. Right now, Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth, and that goes beyond just the spiritual kingdom, which is the church. Yes, Jeff?
If you roll back to the parable of the sower is sowing in his own field. And the people are the things that are growing up. And there's no mention of weeds in that parable. So we don't really get a sense of the evil that is in the world. But it's still the sower sowing out in the world, in his field. There's a couple of senses, and you touched on this, about Jesus having all dominion. You go back to Psalm 50. And it talks about the cattle on a thousand hills are mine, says the Lord. It's God owns the world. It is his. Ecclesiastes 12 says, this is man's all to serve God. It's the duty of every man, whether you're in the church or not, to serve God. Whether you choose to do that or not is... But that's why we're here. That is our purpose. It's the purpose of every single person. And so that's the sense in which this field is God's kingdom. It's everybody in the field. Every plant that is out there should be profitable to the owner of the field. Now, some are not. Those are the weeds. Those are the sons of the wicked one. But I don't see a real problem with considering the world to be the kingdom of God. It's just a different sense of kingdom in this text than it is in other places where it may mean the church or the kingdom of heaven ultimately.
Yeah, either way, it puts Jesus as king, doesn't it? As one that rules over all things, including the kingdoms of men, and including his own spiritual kingdom. Most of the time, like I said, in the New Testament, when we look at the word kingdom, the thing that crops up automatically, and it's used the majority of times in the New Testament when it refers to the kingdom, is talking about the church. But we have to, like every other subject, we have to allow the context to rule as to which one is under consideration. Any other comments? Have I missed anyone else? Your comments are very good this morning. I appreciate it. Let's see if we need to cover anything else because of your good comments. It's reasonable to see the kingdom as the world. Christ rules all the earth, not limited to the church. Christ does rule over all the world. Jeff commented on that, a great comment. Just as God has always ruled over the world. The tares, here's something that I think is important as well. And Jeff, I think, maybe touched upon this. That the tares are those who accept the rule of the wicked one, the enemy, the devil, as is spoken of in this particular parable. And in doing so, they reject the rule of Christ. Some object and say that the tares of the enemy sprang up among the disciples after the Lord's church was established on Pentecost, and that Jesus is only talking about a separation of those in the church. Others suggest that this excludes church discipline. We've already talked about that. Yes?
It's kind of disrespectful and shortcut to Jesus. It's like, he didn't die for just the people in this building. You get what I'm saying? He died for everybody, always, all the time, forever in history. You understand what I'm saying? That's like saying, Jesus is very small, God is very small. It only includes these people, right? But we have a commission to go out there. The playing field is out there. And Satan does such a good job of it that he can destroy entire countries. You get what I'm saying? Iran, Haiti, he can influence. They can cancel God. There's
right.
New York Times put out God is dead in like the 60s.
That's right.
You get what I'm saying? He's very smart, very methodical, and can do that. And if we don't hold Jesus to the standard that like, no, it's for everybody. The gift is everybody. We're going to win the race and win the game for everyone. But just saying that it's just the church that kind of...
Yeah, making just a general comment, and I probably have already touched upon this, but I want to make sure that we cover this, and it seems like we all have a really good understanding of this, and some of your comments are very helpful to me. But in the general sense, we have to understand that Satan is active, and that he is not only planting his sons in the world, that if he has the opportunity, he is going to plant them in the church. And that the church is always going to have to deal with the enemy, the wicked one, that's Satan, whether inside or outside the church. As I mentioned a moment ago, I'm affected by the world. I have to deal with the world. I have to live in the world as a Christian. I have to deal with the sons of Satan as a Christian, and I have to fight off their evil advances as a Christian. We'll always have to do that. And in the Lord's church, I won't tell you stories, but I could tell you story after story after story of individuals who profess to be Christians and were baptized or converted, as Dan mentioned a moment ago. that some way, somehow, they either went astray or they weren't firmly convicted when they came into the church as we saw them coming into the church being baptized for the remission of their sins. And lo and behold, just like in the first century, as Paul and other New Testament writers warned, that had to be dealt with. There were destructive heresies. There were false teachers and different things like that that obviously upset the church and have the ability, especially when it comes to younger and newer converts, have the ability to lead them astray. That's the importance of this lesson as well. That's the importance of talking about discipline even in the Lord's church. Yes.
I think his name is Butch, maybe, the comment he made about Matthew 7. I've been reading a book lately called Not a Fan, and I don't know if anybody's read it, and it's got an interesting chapter where he said many people who are baptized into the Lord, they're really fans. They like a lot of it, pretty much like the lifestyle, but then they think they can define their walk. Not Jesus defined their walk, but they can. So I'm going to come to services every time. I probably won't do certain things. I'll do this, but I'm going to keep other parts of my life. I'm not going to give you everything. But they think they're good. They walk in, they feel good about it, they check it off their list. He said, as opposed to a follower.
Mm-hmm.
A follower is somebody who says, Jesus, you've already defined the relationship. I don't get to define it. You told me what you want from me. You expect me to surrender it all. And every day, I find something new that I've got to give to you. I've got to surrender. I've got to give it up. It may be my children. It may be my relationships. It may be everything in my life that God somehow is requiring.
Well,
I love that because I think it makes it visual for us between.
It does.
And what he was referring to, we're not even talking about people who look so simple, that look so horrible. We're talking about the people who are going to be surprised. Am I going to be a tear? Am I going to be surprised on the day of judgment?
Well, jump back to the parable of the sower.
Right.
What did we learn about the different soil? We learned, first of all, that there's the wayside soil. They just reject it because their heart is too hard. But we also learned that there are those that gladly receive the word with joy, and because there's so many rocks, that it just stays with them for a little while because they don't have the ability with their soil for the roots to go deep.
That's the entire Old Testament. That's the children of Israel are that exact definition. They were God's chosen people and evermore.
And what were they called upon to do by Jesus and John the Baptist in the first century?
Yeah.
Repent. And they never did. And then we go to that third soil, and their roots may go deep, and they may last for a while, but along comes the cares and the pleasures and the problems of this life and the riches of this world and what happens to them. And so a person can be converted, but yet because of other influences, that conversion, I just say not take, at least for a long time. And so that can happen as well.
Randy?
Yes.
I know we're going to need to go on, but to clarify, to give us a good picture of this world that the Lord has defined here in this parable. 1 John, 4th chapter, beginning in about verse 1 down to about verse 6. That gives you a picture, the same world, by the way, that he's referring to in this verse.
Read the verses. Go ahead.
It says, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus Christ is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming, and now is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as of the world. And the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. That's that same world.
Yeah, it is.
And listen, differentiation, I can't pronounce it, but a difference between those who are called by his spirit and walk by his spirit and those who are in this world.
Yeah. And the main thing maybe that we need to get from this parable is that there are two individuals, I'll refer to them as individuals, active in the world. And one is planting good people, the sons of the Lord. The other one, though, is planting evil. And those forces are working against one another. Any other comments? Yes. Everyone's got energy this morning. I like that. Makes my job so much easier.
One of your younger, newer entrances into the church, I was asking my friend last Wednesday more about the wheat and tares as the plant.
Right.
And how you separate them and how you know the difference.
Yeah, we talked about that some.
And he said that the way that the farmer will know the difference between a wheat and a tare is that the top of the wheat curves over.
Mm-hmm.
And the tare stands tall. And so as we go into this parable, for me, I see a very clear image of Christ standing looking down the multitudes, and some people's heads are bowed in servitude and humility, and some heads are standing high in defiance and pride.
That's right.
And it's just a really kind of interesting picture for me.
Well, another thing we talked about after class was, I'll share with everyone else, is that, okay, how would you know if you weren't really able to distinguish between the looks of the plant, which one was a tare and which one was wheat? Well, according to what I've read, if you began to eat the tare, it would be bitter. It would possibly nauseate you or something like that. And so you would know a difference that way. And if you look at that as, and this is probably taking this particular parable too far, but it's just thinking out loud. But if you take God and his word and his ways as sweet, and the ways of the devil are bitter as well. Yes?
Yeah, I mean, it's bad enough, like even the products you buy, LGBT. I mean, nobody, you're not donating to Jesus when you go buy Coca-Cola. You know what I mean? It's bad.
That's right. And so there's someone working against the Lord, someone working against us as we strive to live the Christian life, and I think that we need to be aware of that. And again, like I mentioned, when we get to the parable of the net, which I think is number 7 on your list, then maybe we'll be talking about the church and that there being a separation as far as the church is concerned, and the field is not the world. And so that might be something that comes up then. Yes.
To this point earlier, talking about how they're standing tall and some hanging over as far as tares in the wheat, I think it's also important to know you could be confused if you don't, like you said, to the point where if you eat it, then you'd know. But at that point, it's kind of too late because you've already harvested. But, you know, I think the way you understand that is you have to get into the Word. You have to read the Word, because you could get confused and be in a field of tares and think, well, then this is the wheat, you know, if you don't know the difference. You know, but if you get into the Word and you understand the Word, then you understand, okay, no, wait, I can see the differences here. This is more wheat here, you know, when you see, like, maybe one head leaning over versus the rest. Same thing with, you know, people look for counterfeit money. You know, they look at the real thing. They don't look at all the counterfeit.
That's right.
They're scared of the real thing.
Let me make one final observation. I didn't realize, but again, I have no complaints because you folks are talking this morning. We touched upon church discipline a moment ago. One thing emphatically that we need to understand from this is that verse number 30, Jesus really, if you look at it, where the owner of the field says, let them grow together, and at the harvest, then there will be a separation. Jesus really doesn't readdress this in this particular parable. And the second observation is, that is not something the local church should practice. They shouldn't say, okay, this person is evil or not a believer. There may be a member of the church, but look at what they're doing with their life, and they're not living their life according to the will of God. And so the elders should not say that, well, the Lord will someday take care of it. No. No. That's an incorrect application of that. Because of the responsibility that the Lord's church has to attempt to keep the church pure and clean, so that the sins of the sinner that may be, again, a member of the Lord's church will not adversely affect others who are striving to do what's right. And once again, that person's soul will be delivered for the destruction of his flesh, so that his soul might be saved. And so church discipline is not a negative thing. It's a positive thing. Even as far as the one who is being disciplined is concerned. And that obviously is the clear teaching in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and also 2 Thessalonians chapter number 3, beginning right around verse number 3 and going down through at least verse number 14. Any questions or observations? We didn't get to the easy parables today. Maybe that's why I'll try to be here Wednesday night to have some easier ones. Any questions or concerns? If you have any concern about anything I teach, I'm readily available to you after Bible class to talk about those things. We can talk about good things as well. Thank you so much. Appreciate your time and attention and your good comments.